This is the continuation of last week's talk, as those of us who were together will remember. We spoke about this season of the Triodion, and this season, as I told you then, contains many events, and it gives an opportunity to anyone who wants it, of course, always to the one who wants it, because I want you to hold on to that as your foundation. The only one who puts no pressure on anyone is God. Although he made man without asking him, he does not save him without asking him. Man has great power with regard to eternity. I dare to tell you, greater even than God's, man blasphemes God today. God does not touch him. He is indifferent toward God, he turns his back on him, and God does not interfere with him. He does not care that one day this hymn will come to an end. The curtain will fall, the scenery will change. And then man will find himself face to face with the justice of God, and he will pay whatever he has to pay. But I say this, God has given man so much freedom today. He gives a person such freedom that the person is left at a loss. He says, what is going on here? Maybe there is no God at all. Or if there is, he does not give himself to us. But he does exist and he does give himself. Only he is long-suffering. In Greek, that is a compound word, makrotheme. It means keeping anger far away, putting wrath at a distance. He holds back, and in a person's complete freedom, he grants him the right to think it over how he will act, whether he will receive him or not. God does not want it by force. As we say, he does not want it by coercion, and this is very badly misunderstood. People say to me, if God existed, he would do this, he would do that. He would cut off noses, he would put out, I don't know, eyes. He would cut off ears. He would punish this man. The justice of God is not acting today. The justice of God is that there is no rest, no peace. At some other time, the justice of God will act. Today, it does not act. And do not be scandalized. God does not reward the righteous, the good, the honest, the upright 100%, nor does he punish the unjust, the dishonorable, the wicked 100%. No, only partially. Simply as signs, so that it can be seen, so that man can begin to grasp what all of this is about. So I say, to come back to my point, this season is a season that holds a great deal in it. That is, if a person were willing to pay attention, he would be greatly benefited. The whole summary of the entire matter of man's existence is here, because if there is nothing beyond the grave, we might as well blow our brains out right now. Is there any reason for us to be tormented and worn out? For what purpose, so that we can breathe oxygen or so that we can eat tomatoes? What is the point? There is so much pain, so much sorrow, so much malice, so many tears in this world that any joy is nothing compared to these ugly things that happen. But the thing that exists, the thing that comforts a person and gives him some reason to fight, to endure in this world, is what is hidden behind it. And unfortunately, few people take care for that. Most do not. And one day, as I said, the curtain falls, and sooner than expected, and people find themselves like defendants, facing a reality they never imagined. But by then, it is too late, because they have surrendered one half of themselves. For the human person is neither the body alone nor the soul alone. The union of the two is the human person, separated from the body. The soul is spirit, while the body is the remnant left behind. Together, the two make up the human person. In any case, human nature. One of the two went away condemned, and by the world's reckoning he should not have been condemned. What logic says that? A man who was not a thief, not dishonorable, not unjust, not this, not that. A man who gave alms, who gave a tenth of everything he had, a man who fasted, who practiced self-control, who did all these things, who says that he should not go down to his house justified. Human reasoning says exactly that, yet it was the other man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who, the gospel tells us, went away justified. Try making sense of that with our human logic. It simply does not add up. But that is not the secret. The secret is to show a person that he must change his nature. It is not enough to say, I am a good man. What do you have in your veins? You have blood from Adam. As long as you have blood from Adam, Is it possible for you to be good? You cannot be good. Your blood has to be changed and new blood has to be put in. That is why Christ came to perform a transfusion on humanity, to give his blood to humanity, to change its blood, so that it would no longer live with the blood of Adam, but with the new blood. This, of course, is a matter for the coming weeks, because there is a beautiful presentation that throws light on how these things really stand. For it is easy for someone to beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they think they are already there, that this is exactly what it is all about, but since that is not entirely how it works, Christ brings out another great and beautiful parable, one that he himself spoke, and about which people have said that if he had come into the world only to tell this parable and then leave, and had done nothing else, it would have been enough to teach man where he is going, why he fell, how he fell, and how he can one day return to the place from which he fell. It's the parable we've all known since our school days, the parable of the prodigal son. It holds so much in so few words with beautiful language, and what's in it really helps you grasp this secret. So it's not enough to beat your breast or your head. That's not enough. Something more is needed. You have to learn another story. Yes, that is where you start from. That is what you keep your eye on. But that is not quite it. There is a method. A method is needed to reach him there. You know that every ship has an anchor which it drops. Ships drop the anchor so that they will be safe at sea. From there they hold fast and they fight the waves. Man has his anchor too. He also has an anchor. He does not drop it downward, or he drops it into his wallet. Some people keep their anchor in their wallet. Some keep their anchor in their youth, others in their learning, others in their health. I have none of those, you say. You are wrong. You are not safe. Man drops his anchor upward into heaven. Paul says this, it is not my own. He actually has it in the 6th chapter of Hebrews in the last verse. He says our safety, our anchor is in heaven. You cast it and you take hold from there. That is, you take hold of Christ. If you do not take hold of Christ, do whatever you like. Christ is the anchor of man, of all men. It makes no difference that some have rejected him, some in ignorance, some knowingly, some for I do not know what reason. So this is what he wants to show now, that man absolutely has need of this Christ because one day man fell. That is why he told this beautiful parable, and he also wants to show where the center of gravity lies in a human being, and he told this great and beautiful parable which follows on from the publican and the Pharisee. He told it third in order. He had told two others just before it, in the 15th chapter of Luke. He is the only evangelist who reports this account. The first one he tells is a parable, a related one of course, that a shepherd had 100 sheep and lost one, and he left the 99 and went after the one. And when he found it, after going down into the ravines to search for it, he came back bloodied and torn, and so forth. Yet he carried it on his shoulder and rejoiced, and he called the others to rejoice with him, because the lost sheep had been found. That sheep is man, and the shepherd is Christ, who came down to earth for this lost one, of course. For a sheep to be found, the sheep has to want it too. If the sheep goes off and eats and curls up somewhere out there and stretches out and says nothing, does not bleat, as we say, so that the shepherd can hear it, does not long for its mother, does not long to come back, and does not bleat, then it does not make it easy for the shepherd to find it, and of course the wild beasts out there will eat it. That is exactly how it is with man. If he does not will it, does not return, does not ask, does not desire it, then God does not will it either, because it is precisely where two wills come together that man's salvation lies. The second parable he tells, a woman lost a coin, a drachma, and she turned everything upside down. She swept the house, she did 1,001 things to find the coin, and in the end she found it and went out and showed it, I have found the coin, so that they would rejoice with her. Second, that is, he wants to say allegorically, if for one sheep, when he still had 99, it was not a serious matter. If for one coin there is such joy, such a search, then for one immortal soul should nothing be done at all. And is this soul worth nothing? That is what this soul is like. That is what the soul is. And so, precisely because he has told these two parables, he then comes and opens the subject and says what you already know, that a certain man had two sons, one older, the other younger. One day the younger says to his father, "Give me the share of the property that falls to me. Give me my portion." You know, for us too, asking our father for a portion is rather shameful. "Tell me why. Where did you work, sir? Where did you sweat? What did you contribute to any of this that you now spring up and demand your share so you can leave? So that you can take my sweat, my own labors, and squander them in reckless living to the harm of your own soul and of others. Because when one person is lost, others are lost along with him. No one is lost alone unless he kills himself. But for the most part, we do not take our own lives physically. We take our own lives spiritually. And when we destroy ourselves spiritually, there are others beside us who are caught up in our whirlpool and dragged down into the depths with us. What have you truly earned by your own labor? The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. He writes this to the Corinthians, though I do not know whether you ever opened the New Testament. He says there, "Man, what do you have that you did not receive? Did you bring anything with you out of your mother's womb? You brought nothing, and you will take nothing away either. That is why, as I was telling you the other day, burial shrouds have no pockets. Because man is not going to take anything from here, because you brought nothing here. Did you bring knowledge? Did you bring eyes? Did you bring feet? What did you bring here? Where did you get them? Where did you get them? Everything is on loan. So why do you boast as though you had not received it, saying, 'It is mine'? You are simply a steward. Neither material nor spiritual things belong to you. No, you are mistaken. Everything is on loan. Someone else has already done the work beforehand. There is another wisdom, another power, another source of being. Something beyond you and me is what has made us who we are. We do not reflect on this as deeply as we should, and that is shameful, but the Father." The father gave way. He acted as though he did not understand. "Take them, my child. Go with God's blessing, and let us see what you will do with them." In any case, he gathered it all up, and one day he got up and left the house. He attributes the rebelliousness to the younger son, not to the elder. Why? Because sin is younger than virtue. It came later. In the beginning there was no rebellion, there was no sin. It was introduced afterward. Through the envy of the devil, death entered the world. In any case, he left, he went off, but he squandered it all and lived a prodigal life. Yet it's only natural, as you know. Sooner or later, the wallet grows thin too, health slips away, youth withers, our friends abandon us, our girlfriends walk out. As long as we're in bloom financially or physically, we have everybody around us. But all of that, as you know, passes away. It wears out. So it was only natural that he too would come to a moment when these things ran short, when he was left without them. And he began, it says, to suffer. And on top of that, a famine broke out at the same time in that region, so that he was forced to go and attach himself to one of the men there, who evidently had a farm with swine, with pigs. And so it came to this, that this young nobleman who had gone off with his gold cuff links in his suitcases, with all his finery, his fine shirts, his ties, his fedoras, and the like, he ended up becoming a swineherd. We have seen and read many stories like this, and we also have some first-hand knowledge of such things, if not from our own lives, then at least from the lives of people around us. We have seen such cases. People with every advantage, young men and women with great promise and sound preparation for a very different kind of life, and yet they end up on the pavement, they end up in the underworld, they end up who knows where, ashamed by now even to say whose son they are, whose daughter they are, because they weren't careful. And this doesn't only happen to people on the worldly level, it happens spiritually as well to everyone who isn't careful and doesn't want to live close to the Father's house. And the Father's house, spiritually speaking, is of course the church. The Father is Christ, is God. But the church has an order, it has a kind of inner rule, it has prayer, it has a different way of life, and a person says, I prefer my own way, so I'm going out to live my life. And we hear of terrible things. Some take their own lives, others are killed in the very act of sin, because they laid claim to another man's wife, to another woman's husband, to the father of somebody else's children, and so on. And we know what comes of it. It's true, many people don't want God, nor the church, nor the gospel, nor morality. They don't want it, and off they go to live their own lives. They imagine they're going to have a real life. That is where they will end up. Because every pleasure of this world, every sweetness of it, is exactly of the kind Christ described. It is a carob pod. You are young, and I wish you long life. You didn't live through what happened during the occupation of Athens. If you had lived through those days, you should have asked your elders about them. A time came, because we ourselves were prodigals, when on Athena's street there were carts selling nothing, not even collard greens, but only carob pods. It was very telling, nothing but carob pods. You know what carob pods are? They aren't for a human stomach. They're for the stomach of pigs. Of course, we chew them a little. We taste a certain sweetness there, a certain pleasantness, but then we spit them out because they aren't for our stomach. That is what all the pleasures of the world are like, whether it's the flesh you want, or food, or drink, or an embrace. Whatever you want, you can imagine it. In the end, you spit on that very pleasure, once it has run its course. So there it is. But we haven't thought it through, we haven't reflected on it, and we imagine that this is the whole thing. Unfortunately, it isn't. Unfortunately, it isn't. This is not it, pleasure. If we look at it as pleasure of the flesh, is a bonus, a small tip that goes along with the bearing of children. Forgive the digression. The purpose, let us say, of the relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage is not chiefly pleasure. It is the bearing of children. And the pleasure is a tip given by God to the person who brings children into the world. It isn't there for fornication, nor for adultery, so that we take the tip for ourselves and throw the empty shells back at God. But that is how we have taken hold of these things. We didn't listen. We didn't want to touch them. It doesn't suit us to hear them, and so they stay as they are. But that isn't how it works. He longed, it says, to fill his belly with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one would give him any. In other words, he would go to snatch some, and the pigs would come at him with their snouts to tear him apart. And you can imagine what became of this boy, so delicately raised, who had gone off and all the rest. See where he ended up. But when a person finally hits the very bottom, down there he is able to think, let no one ever despair wherever he may have ended up. I don't wish anyone to hit bottom. But if he does end up down there, under whatever circumstances, let him not despair. Let him do what this young man did. You know what it says? I don't know if you're reading along, so I won't quote it from memory, just to save us a little time. But when he came to himself, he said, what does that mean? He came to himself. In other words, where had he been until then? He was outside himself, beside himself. Anyone who acts against the laws, the moral laws, or the natural ones, or the laws of society, is, to put it simply, out of his mind. He is outside himself. Now he came to himself, because everything he had been doing was against himself. He could have lived the life of the flesh lawfully, right there at home, marry, raise a family of his own, and so on. But no, he had to go off and live his own life, his way. And he ended up herding pigs, coming to himself, it says. He thought it over now and said, what am I doing here? How many hired servants of my father's have bread and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger? Notice, he doesn't say my brothers, because he had another brother too. He doesn't say, look how my brothers are living and look at me, how low I've sunk. No. He says, how many hired men, that is, how many workers back at the house, eat and have food and bread left over, while here I am about to be eaten alive by pigs over a couple of carob pods. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. So he says, I will get up, I will go to my father, I am going back. This is a great decision for a person to turn back. Sadly, a person is like an avalanche. At the top of a mountain, a little bird passes by and, who knows, stirs slightly, dislodging a little snow. That snow rolls down the slope, gathering more snow, and more, until an entire mountain of snow comes crashing down and destroys many homes. When a person hits the very bottom, that is where he can stop and think and say, if he still wants to, where was I, what was I meant for, and how did I end up here, and what can be done for me now? In any case, there is one thing I want to breathe into you, if I can. One thing I want to stay with you out of everything I'm asking of you. Never despair, no matter what happens. Even if everything has closed in on you for the worse, as long as your chest is still breathing, that is a guarantee from God that He is waiting for us. There is salvation. Everything can be set right. Everything can be put in order. Behind that one word, metanoia, repentance. Behind that word, repentance, repent, this is where he ended up. He is repenting now for what he did, and he sees the consequences of it too, and he makes the decision to get up, to go home, to ask for forgiveness. As the popular saying has it, a head that bows is never cut off, and in the theology of God Himself it says, a broken and humbled heart God will not despise. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven, except the sin for which a person remains unrepentant and which he leaves unconfessed. If a person does not repent of some sin, or although he knows about it, does not confess it, then he is choosing to remain with a prime stick of dynamite in his hands, and one day it will blow his brains out. But that is his own fault. It is not that there is some sin that cannot be put right. A fall that cannot be repaired does not exist. Everything can be repaired. Everything can be put in order in this world. I will get up, he says, and go to my Father, but from I will get up to actually getting up, the distance is a long one. And I don't know if it has ever happened to you to repent of something and to say, yes, I really should go and make my confession, for example, and so on. And then the postponing begins, and the postponing of the postponing, and so on. And on it goes. Satan will not let a person carry his repentance through, because from the moment a person repents and admits, yes, I am the one who fell, as David did. David, a king, a prophet, and he became an adulterer and a murderer. And with premeditation, he thought it out. He made plans. You understand how grave that is? And a man did it, a king did it, a prophet did it. And when this same man was rebuked by Nathan the prophet, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, I did this thing. And he received the answer immediately, and the Lord has put away your sin. It was settled at once, because he confessed, yes, I did it. I am the one who did this thing, and it was against the will of God. I have sinned against the Lord. Very well, and the Lord has put away your sin. There is nothing, I repeat, that cannot be put in order, except what is not repented of. Something bad that I did and I do not repent of it. I hold on to my grudge and so on. And what is not confessed, what I hold on to even though I know about it and I do not confess it. Those are the things God cannot cleanse and cannot set right because we do not offer them to Him. If we do offer them, that settles the matter. This man, if you read the scripture, you will find that he got up and went to his father, and he arose and went to his father. First there is an intention, and I will arise and go to my Father, that is repentance. And then, and he arose the carrying out of it, repentance put into action, he makes the decision, he cuts the rope, I'm going. Many people are afraid to go. They think the priest will do something to them, will set them straight, will give them who knows what, will lay a canon on them as a rule of penance, all sorts of things. These are the lies of that other one, the master craftsman, Satan. Whatever a person is carrying, let him go and bring it out into the open in this world. Let him not hold on to it for that other world, because over there, nothing gets settled. Here's where things get settled, and in this very parable Christ shows us exactly how a person must act. It is not enough to believe in God, and to believe that here in his heart, in his soul, there is a nest of sins. That is not enough. He also has to walk the rest of the road, because to sin means you moved away from your father's house. You are a little prodigal son in your own way, and if you want to come back, it will not be by your own road. I am fine. I will give alms out of what I stole, and I will do this, and I will do that. No, do not deceive yourself. There is no salvation by that route. Here is what you will do. You will repent. You will return. The Father will receive you. Christ will receive you. The Church will receive you, and she will restore you exactly as you ought to be restored. And how did the Father see him? While he was yet a great way off, still far away, he saw him. Say, for example, the Son is coming from over here from the Messagia, and the Father is standing here looking toward Philiro. Will he see him, or is he looking toward home? If the Son is coming from this direction, then what this means to teach us is this: God watches for a person and waits for a person along the very road by which he left. That is the road he must return by. This is the way he will come, because this is the way he left. He left by stealing, so he will come back this same way. Returning what he stole, he left by dishonoring, so he will come back this way, making it right. He left blaspheming, so he will come back this way, blessing. It happens through what is called tautopathia, like for like, by the very same road you took away. Not, I stole and now I'm turning back to God, and out of the stolen goods I'm giving alms. He says, Moses, no, what was stolen must be returned to its rightful owner, and if he wishes, let him give it as alms. He says, Moses, you must give from what is your own, you must not give from what was stolen. And this isn't a legitimate way either, taking stolen money to have chandeliers made for the church, to commission icons and so on, and to help orphans and widows. God doesn't take any of that into account. What he wants, rather, is what we call tautopathia, that you make it right in kind by the very same thing you did. That saying of mine does not hold, I kill and I pay, I dishonor and I pay. No, sir, you dishonored her. If she pleased you, then you must take her. You will marry her, or the same thing towards the other person, and so on. So this shows that God wants you to set things right by the very way in which you sinned. A lady was speaking to me on the telephone the other day, and what she said became the occasion for a talk. She tells me, you know, we bought a property. The contractor we bought it from put pressure on us, and we declared a lower price so that he would not be taxed heavily. But I wanted to pay the full amount to the state, she says. And now, she says, I have about 15,000 drachmas that I have kept back from the state. The normal amount, the tax office did not charge me anything extra. And I'm thinking, she tells me, of giving that money to the poor. You have no right at all, I said. From what source are you drawing what you steal from the state in order to give it to the poor? Give what is your own to the poor, if you wish. This money you will give back to the state. If today you have 1,000 drachmas, take 5 tax stamps and cancel them, and keep doing that until you make up the amount you owe the state. And if you have 1 drachma that is truly your own, give it to the poor. You have no right to steal from the state in order to give. There are many delusions like this in the world, and people find their own ways to make satisfaction. God does not accept them. That is why he says, I saw him, and I was waiting for him. He had to come back by this road, and it was by that road that he did come back. He left as a rebel. He came back humbled. That is how it is. He is teaching this to us so that we will not be deceived into thinking that we can somehow satisfy the justice of God by a method of our own. The Father, it says, saw him in that wretched state and was moved with compassion for him. He remembered how this child had left and how he was coming back. In rags, unshaven, filthy, living in a shack with pigs, do you understand now? And when there is such a great distance between the height he fell from and the depth he reached, then the compassion is all the greater. And when there is such a great distance between the height he fell from and the depth he reached, then it is all the greater. He could not hold himself back. The Father ran, it says, and fell upon his neck and kissed him. He did not send him off to be washed, to be put in the wash tub, to be cleaned up and so on, and only then to be received, no, just as he was. This is God's longing. This is Christ's longing at the return of every soul. Every soul stained by any sin whatever is in exactly that condition. And yet God rushes upon that soul and kisses it. To kiss in that way means, in our everyday language, he smothered him with kisses, as we say. There is another moment like this in the gospel when Judas was selling Christ. When he was betraying him, he took our Christ in his arms and kissed him fervently, the evangelist writes. He did not simply give him a kiss, and a false one at that, cheek to cheek, as we do today, so that we do not leave our lipstick on other people. Not one of those false kisses of ours. He kissed him fervently, as though he wanted to devour him with kisses. That is what the Father did to him as well, showing the longing that is in God for the soul of a human being. Do you understand what a shock this must have been for the boy? By rights he should have expected the opposite, given what he had done, how he had insulted his father, and so much else. And now he sees his father receiving him. How could he ever have imagined such a thing? By rights he should have lost his words altogether, but he did not. He began to speak out his repentance. The words he had said down there among the pigs, the ones he had been shaping, the preparation he had made. And he says, he dared to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned. Do you know what that word means? Do you know what sin means, missing the mark? He missed the target. Man's destination is over there. And this man went off in the other direction. The purpose of the target is that you strike the center, and if you strike outside it, you have missed the mark. So, I have sinned. I have made a mess of everything. Neither here nor there, nothing. I have lost it all. I am no longer worthy. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. At that point, he should have gone on and said the rest as well. Make me as one of your hired servants. His father did not let him. He cut him off right there. He cut him short. He would not let this child say it his own way. I have no need of slaves. I do not accept him as a slave. I have angels and archangels as my servants. What I want is for him to be my child, to become my son. A slave does not feel at ease. He feels at ease before the Lord, since the son and fellow heir feels at home in his father's house, in the palace. And this teaches us that God did not come to make human beings slaves, but to set them free. It makes no difference if a person willingly acknowledges Christ as his Lord and calls himself a servant. One day when I was traveling to Patras, I heard this from a student. There is no way I can accept slavery. Are you free? I asked him. Of course, he says, I'm free. Are you a fornicator? I asked him, or not? And what does that have to do with it? He says. You are a slave of the flesh, a slave of Satan. How can you tell me you are free? What does free even mean? I said to him. Do you know anything about freedom? Go and read St. Anthony the Great and get from him the definition of freedom. What does it mean that you're free? To do crazy things, to make yourself a slave to the flesh, to the world, to your own ego, to your own advantage. Where is your freedom in that? But sit down, I told him, and let me explain what it means. And he says to me, I can't stand Paul that a Paul, a giant of learning, should call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Don't rush ahead, I told him. Sit down and don't do an injustice either to the gospel or to Christ when you haven't studied them. When it comes to your own field of expertise, you may have something to say, but you cannot speak about Christianity without having studied it. You do an injustice both to Christianity and to yourself. So listen, this is what I told him, and I will take this opportunity to say it to you as well. What is Christ seeking to teach us and why? And this is how things really are. In the days of the slave trade, when human beings were bought and sold, a man went to the market and bought some slaves. Among those he bought from a slave trader was a strong, well-built man, himself a slave, but the price asked for him was astronomical. That is, if for one man he was asked 500 drachmas, for this one he was asked 50,000 drachmas, and without a word of complaint, without any haggling, he took out the money and paid for him too. He set them aside so he could finish the rest of his shopping, and then take them and head out to the farm. When he came back, they were all talking cheerfully and joking among themselves, all except this big strong one. The new master comes up to him. "What's wrong with you?" he says. "I see you're downcast. I see you're sullen and troubled. What's the matter with you?" The man wouldn't speak. Well, he says to him, "Is something wrong? Are you ill? Let's see to it here and now. Once we go out there, it's hard for us to come back into the city. So tell me what it is, and we'll go to the doctor. What's wrong with you? Why are you like this? Why don't you laugh? Why don't you join in?" He opens his mouth and says to him, "How do you expect me to laugh when I heard how much you paid for me? And what does it matter to you how much I paid for you? Surely," he says, "you didn't buy me out of kindness. You bought me so that you could exploit me. And so when you paid those astronomical sums for me, think how much work I'm going to have to do there just to earn that back and to turn you a profit. So when I'm waiting and I understand what's waiting for me once I get there, how am I supposed to be in the mood to laugh and joke around?" That was his answer. "So that's why you're troubled," the master says to him. "That's why," he says, "is there anything worse than that?" "Then listen," he says to him. "I didn't buy you to have you as a slave." "Then why?" he says. "Did you buy me? I bought you because I felt pity for you to set you free." "Go," he says, "with God's blessing, you are free." When the man heard that he was free, he fell at his feet and said to him, "I will be your slave forever, a slave by my own free will. That is Christ, and that is why we give ourselves to him as his servants. I call him my Lord, because he redeemed me from the curse of the law." This gentleman does not understand. He does not know what freedom means. Yet he says these things, and everyone repeats them mindlessly without knowing who Christ is, what Christ did, or what part Christ has played in the life of mankind. Do you understand? The son asks to become a hired servant. "I don't want you as a slave. I want you as my son. I want you to feel free. I will restore you to your place there. I'm not holding your offense against you. You as a human being, remember it and mutter about it to your son. You mutter about it to your daughter. You mutter about it to your husband. I forget. It is a godlike quality in a person to forget the malice of others, of the people around him. But we don't have this. Unfortunately, we remember, and that is not good." Here it seems, the mystery of repentance and confession was instituted. A person repents, "Oh dear, I have made a mess of things, I should not have done it," and so on. This is repentance. A person reproaches himself, examines his conscience, and so forth. But then he took that repentance and went and made it known in confession. No repentance is valid without confession, just as no legal judgment takes effect unless it is formally communicated. I pray that you never find yourself in a situation where you need to obtain a judgment in your favor. But if you do find yourselves there and you win the case and the decision goes in your favor and you go, let's say, to the Treasury office to claim some money on the strength of that decision, you may well hear the following when you go there: "No such decision was ever served on us." Then, how did those other documents come out with their file numbers on them? That's your problem. Nothing was served on us. Come back in a few days. And you come back in a few days, and by then the decision has been served after all, and you collect what you have a right to. That's how it goes. And I say this for the following reason, because even though the mystery, the sacrament, is not repentance alone, nor confession alone, it is repentance and confession together. We have many people who have repented and never once confessed, and many who have confessed and never repented. Many confess on Holy Wednesday to snatch a prayer of absolution so they can receive Holy Communion on Holy Thursday, and then they go and do the same things all over again. They did not repent. We have others who say, "I've cut that out. I won't do it again." Yes, agreed, but you're still in debt. You have to go and settle the account. You know what? Send the child down to the neighborhood grocer. Do you even dare to send the child with a message like this? "Mr. George, my father says that from today we're going to start buying with cash. We're not taking anything on credit anymore." What will Mr. George answer? Tell that big spending father of yours to come and pay off the old account, and then he can start paying cash. The old debt, who is going to pay that? Somebody has to pay it, and notice Christ does not ask the man to pay it. Mr. George says, tell him to come and pay, but Christ says, tell your father to come, so we can settle the account and I can forgive him the whole debt. And still the gentleman, the father, does not go, because we are not the ones who do the paying. All we have to do is acknowledge it. Yes, I did it. How did you do it? How should I know how I did it? I was carried away. It appealed to me. I was enticed. What do I know? I did it. I didn't understand, and I did it. And still the man does not go, because a person's sins cannot be paid off. They are not paid. That is what he is teaching here as well. So at that point the father stopped him, and there began an open-handedness, a lavish generosity. He calls out to the servants, bring him the first robe, the finest one, put a ring on his hand, clothe him, put shoes on his feet, and bring him inside where the fatted calf is. Do you know what the fatted calf is? It is Holy Communion. It is Christ. The whole doctrine of the Orthodox Church is contained in the parable of the prodigal son. He did not bring him inside as he was wearing the clothes, the garb of a swineherd. He took them off him and said, bring out the first robe for him. What is this first robe? Is it something from 3A Dimitriadis, Melina, and so on? No, certainly not. The first robe is the robe of baptism. When a person is baptized, he is clothed in a white robe. Grant me a garment of light, O you who clothe yourself with light as with a garment. Every one of us is a descendant of Adam and Eve, of those naked human beings, naked, because along the paths of sin they lost the grace of God. I have stripped off the robe woven by God, wretched that I am, says Adam, when he is cast out of paradise. When the first created human beings sinned and disobeyed, what did they become aware of? That they were naked, naked. Were you not naked before you were? But neither saw the other's nakedness, nor did either feel shame because of it. And what did they do? They went and made themselves a kind of bikini out of fig leaves. They hid their private parts. And afterwards God made them garments of skin and clothed them. And if anyone wants to see the tricks of Satan, let him watch this. This God made human beings naked, but clothed in grace, and Satan is the one who left them with these garments of skin. And when God clothed them again after the fall, now Satan strips them once more, and you have seen people walking stark naked in the street today. He always sets himself against exactly what God urges and what God wants. So, this first robe is the robe of baptism. In order to receive this robe, a person makes a confession of faith. And with us Orthodox, our Godfather makes it, our Godmother makes it. Our sponsor, the one who sponsors us, who receives us, who takes on responsibility for us. Because we are not in a position to confess the faith ourselves, they confess it for us. And it happens, if you have noticed, because unfortunately we do not pay attention. We have to admit that. When we go to a baptism, we go to see what the Godmother is doing, what gifts she will give, whether she is beautiful, what the Godfather is doing, what he will offer. Hands behind our backs, chatting away, a chance to see other people and so on. Go and stand close by there and hear what this priest is doing and what this priest is saying so as to drive the devil out of the heart of that little child, out of that dragon or that little dragoness, because our mother's theology wants the boy to be a dragon and the girl a little dragoness, and so it is. Go and stand close and see what happens. He cries out at Satan and says, I renounce you, Satan, and I unite myself to you, Christ. And he spits on him and blows on him, and then turns and unites himself to Christ and says the creed three times. And so when the child has renounced Satan and been joined to Christ, the priest clothes him symbolically with the grace which we cannot see, but by means of this white garment. Have you noticed what we say over and over during Holy Week? I see your bridal chamber adorned, O my Savior, and I have no wedding garment to enter in. That is exactly what this is about. Make the robe of my soul to shine. It is speaking about a robe, a garment. And do you know what the last sign is that we have not remained naked descendants of Adam? Our burial shroud, that thing they wrap around us, front and back, That is what it is, the garment that Adam lost, that he left behind on the paths of sin. And this is the garment that Christ gives to all who are baptized in his name in his church. But then people grow up, they turn 12, 13, 15 years old, and they turn around and say to Christ, I renounce you, Christ. Goodbye. Where are you going, my child? I'm going off with the devil. Why? Only yesterday you renounced the devil and united yourself to me. Yes, yes, but my family did that for me. Now, though, I'm free and I can reason for myself. There is no such thing as reason at 12, at 15, at 18. I renounce you. You ask me for chastity. I will go with the devil who asks nothing of the sort. You ask me to fast. I will go with the devil who does not. You ask me to have children. I will go with the devil who does not. And he denies Christ. I am not forcing you. If you think I am of use to you, stay near me. If I am of no use to you, go. But wait, please. Give me back this white garment I gave you at your baptism. And let me put it away in my spiritual wardrobe. Every person who lives far from God's road is naked, spiritually naked. And if he ever returns in repentance like the prodigal son and says, I have made a mess of things, I was at fault, I have sinned, then the angels will clothe him again in that first robe. Let us not deceive ourselves. Outwardly we may wear a great deal of white. Our wardrobes may be full of things for every hour of the day and every occasion we could want. But the soul has no spiritual robe. It is naked and exposed. And only when a person makes his holy confession there in the confessional, the first robe is given. The pledge is given. Once again, the person enters into a relationship with Christ. The soul of every person has Christ as its bridegroom. And at the same time, shoes are given. What are the shoes? They are the powers he gives you so that you can cope. You know, look at what happens in baptism. When the priest seals the sole of the foot with chrism, what does he say? To tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, there are many stumbling blocks, many inclinations, many weaknesses, and without the grace of God you cannot overcome them. A person says, it is impossible for me to give this up, and then he gives it up. How does he do it? He says, it is impossible for me to love this and accept it, and then he accepts it. How? From the moment a person repents and returns, another power enters into him. It gives him the strength to look with compassion today upon things he hated yesterday, and to hate today the things he loved yesterday, the things he said he would take with him to the grave, and to see that they are not beneficial to him. That is what happens. Then, after the Father had set him right, washed him, and so forth, he slaughtered the fatted calf. But as we are, we come forward on Holy Thursday for the little golden tooth, for the treat, as mothers say to small children, and then again next year and the year after that, dressed in our suit and wearing gloves. With a tongue like this, with sins of the flesh, with worldly sins, with 1,001 other things, so this is a moment a person must pay attention to. And then it says, they made merry, and there was joy in heaven. This is the whole point, the whole secret of man's salvation, that a person come into communion with the fatted calf, with Christ. Christ is the one who changes human nature. When a person receives Holy Communion, human nature is grafted into the nature of God. He takes Christ's own body and assimilates it. He takes Christ's own blood and assimilates it. Of course, the subject has many sides to it, many parentheses, some of which will be spoken of next Sunday, because next Sunday is the Day of Judgment. I do not know whether you are following the sequence. It is the Day of Judgment, and you will see how God will judge there, and whom he will judge, and whom he will receive. He has laid everything out on the table, and he simply leaves each person in his freedom to call upon him or not to call upon him. Here the scene changes, because in that house there was not only the younger son, there was an older one as well, and he stayed outside. He came back to the house. And when he heard the celebration and all the rest of it, he got angry and would not go in. You know, there are Christians as bad as that who think God belongs to them alone and everyone else is damned. No, God wants every human being, and he loves sinners more than he loves the righteous. Think of a mother, she runs to the child who is ill, even when that child is not her favorite and some other one is. Still she runs to that one, there with the syringe, there with the thermometer, there with the bottle, with the milk, and everything else to take care of that child. In the same way God loves the sinner, so as to help him get out of his sin in time and come back. And here comes the other son in a rush. "What is going on up there?" he says. "Your father has got the younger one back," they tell him. "And he is rejoicing. He got angry. He will not go and rejoice together with the one who has returned." And the father comes down to the younger one's defense, because he wants them both, this one and that one. God is not a shopkeeper, my beloved. Never mind. Let us lose one since we have gained the other. No, with him there is no plus and minus. He does not trade one person away for another. He gave himself for all. He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. "Come down," he tells him. "Shouldn't you have rejoiced? Your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found. You ought to have rejoiced," he tells him. "This son of yours," he says, "who has devoured your living with harlots. Your son, not my brother," as if to say the kind of man you are, that's the kind of child you had. And his father turns the word right back around and says, "Your brother," he says, "was dead, not my son, your brother." However much you may want to insist otherwise, he was not made from some other climate, from some other soil. The way the Pharisee liked to imagine, even so he is your brother. But notice, my beloved, that Scripture does not tell us whether the elder brother ever went in. The other one went in, the one who had sinned, who had lived a stormy, disreputable life, and all the rest of it. But he repented, and that settled the account in his favor, unlike the other one who played the Jesuit, the Pharisee standing there nearby, who was left outside. So inside this one parable, the whole of the teaching is contained. You're human. You're going to fall. Get up. There is repentance, there is confession, there is Holy Communion, there is joy in heaven. Nowhere does Scripture say that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who does not repent. That's a tremendous thing. Only God knows what a single soul costs, a soul we throw away so easily. How often we say to someone, "Go on, you poor thing, do it. I'll take the sin on myself. Eat the sin will be mine, not yours. Go ahead and do that other thing too. What's one sin going to do to you? It's hard currency, and you're going to have to cash it in. But you'll be doing it alone. One sin crucified God. Never mind that it drove man out of paradise. That is nothing. One sin crucified God." And every one of us can take hold of this, if he really wants to take hold of it. From that point on, each person will understand and reckon with his own responsibilities. Do you understand? So my prayer is that, without of course wishing for this to happen, if it does happen, we may at least find ourselves in the place of the younger prodigal son, that we may recognize our error and return. Let us not remain Jesuits and Pharisees, like the other son, who because of their pride cannot see their own fall. And they believe that they are saved by their own efforts, because they have always lived close to God. These remarks are more or less a supplement to what we said the day before yesterday as we continue through this great liturgical season. We will stop here and, God willing, return to the subject in our next talk with God's help.